Open up your Bibles. You can turn to or type to Genesis chapter 9. If you're new, let me catch you up on where we've been. We've been in the first book of the Bible. It's called the Book of Beginnings by many, and the Bible is, Christianity is a story. So we call this, it's the story of the world. And it's really, it's a true story of reality. It's a true story about God, about you, and about God's engagement with you in his world. And so if you just were following along, we've covered a lot of information quickly. We're going to end up spending 12 weeks and 12 chapters. And here's what we've seen so far. The creation of the world, the first man and woman, the first marriage, the first family, the first sin, the first murder. And then last week, if you were with us, we spent one sermon looking at three chapters, and we ended up looking at Noah and the flood. And the flood is, again, we said this last time, it's always kind of cute when you see it on a book, on a children's book or somewhere like that. But if you remember that it is, historically and biblically, it is the most dramatic and deadly event in human history. That all of the earth was drowned and wiped out except for eight people. Noah, his wife, their three sons, and basically the sons' wives. So there was eight people. And what we saw last week, just again as a reminder, we saw that Noah's life was about building an ark and building an altar. And we said that's what we want to do as a church. We want to build an ark, a place and a space where people can hear the gospel. And we want to build an altar. An altar is we want to be about worshiping God. And no matter what place and space we're in the city, that could be your cubicle, that could be your house. We're praying that's going to be our new facility on Northwest Boulevard, that's what we would do. And what I want to do today is I want to pick up with Noah and his new start. That's what you could think of this message as. It's Noah and his second chance. Noah and an opportunity to start all over. And it starts with Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. And you're gonna find the language here very, very familiar. It says this. Verse 1 of Genesis chapter 9, and God blessed Noah and his sons. Well, that's the exact same thing it said to Adam in Genesis 1:28. God blessed them. God blessed them, Noah and his sons, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, you don't have to turn there right now, but if you were to go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, guess what? It's the exact same thing that he says to Adam. That Noah is in many ways a second Adam. That what you and I have in common is we both come from Adam and Noah's family. Every person in here and every person on the world comes from either Adam, or actually it's both. It's Adam and Noah. There's two re-beginnings, you could say. And what's interesting is all of the similarities. In verse 6 here, you don't have to look there right now, but in verse 6, God reestablishes to Noah that he's made in God's image. The same thing he said to Adam. One neat thing to do this week, if you're in a community group, is to look at all of the similarities between Adam and Noah. There are so many. They both had three sons. Of the three sons, one of them did something terrible. Everything started off very good for both of them, but we're going to see today, and we saw in Genesis chapter 3, by the end of the story, both men sin. Even when they had everything that they needed to obey, they both sin. They both end up naked and ashamed. They both need to be covered by somebody else. This is not coincidence. God is saying this isn't just what happened. This is what still happens. And so what I want us to see is that this is kind of the big idea for the sermon, that you and I need more than a new beginning. We need more than a new start. So many of us think, we kind of feel this every January 1st, right? Okay, a new beginning. I just need a new year. I just need a new start. And then before the Super Bowl, we're in the same bad habits and all that kind of stuff because we can't change ourselves. But so many people, they think, if I could just go back and do it again, if I could do college again, if I could do dating again, if I could do kind of career and calling again, if I could do where I would live and where I would work and all that, if I could do kids again, I would do things so differently, and maybe that's true. But the big idea in the story of Noah is that you and I need more than a new start because Noah's going to have everything he needs to obey God. He's got just him and his family, and God's going to bless them and give them a good word. And so what I want to show us today is we're spending time in Genesis chapter 9. We're going to cover the whole chapter. And I'm going to pull out five phrases, five words. This is going to be a simple sermon in that sense. The 5 points are five words. You could call them phrases. You could call them themes. They are all words that have shown up so far in Genesis, but we haven't double-clicked on any of them. We haven't zoomed in and really looked at these words. And I want to give you all five of them today. And we're going to take each one that flow in the story of Noah. We're going to unpack them because these five words will follow us from Genesis chapter 9 all the way to Revelation chapter 22. I want to give you these five words one at a time. The first word is blessing. The first word is blessing. Look with me at verse chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed. And we read this and we kind of pass over it, partly because we're not sure what the word blessed means a lot of times, right? When I hear it used oftentimes, someone will say at dinner or at lunch, will you say a blessing? Which is not a bad use of the word, but we know what that means. That's not what this is talking about. That says, basically, would you pray over this meal? Or when I moved to the South, and I moved from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, to Burlington, North Carolina, I was at Elon University, and I had heard the phrase, you know, say a blessing. But what I'd never heard until I moved down here is, bless his heart. And, I mean, people were, you know, occasionally someone would say that to me, you know, and I'm like, wait a second, what does this mean? And even this week, I looked it up, and nobody's quite sure what it means. It can mean, from what I looked at, it could mean three different things. It could mean a sincere and a genuine kind of affection. Oh, bless her heart. They also said it could be a very passive, aggressive way to say something to somebody and belittle them. Or it can be just downright insulting, okay? So I'm like, okay, one of those three, it's been said to me a lot, okay? I'm assuming it's all been very affectionate, okay? But this idea, we were not familiar with the word, and I like to kind of define things for us, and no definition is comprehensive, but if you could say, what does this mean? It means God's empowerment and enjoyment over your life. That's what it means. And this is so important because so many times, and this is, let me say all this, and this is also in Christ. This is because of what Christ has done. But so many times Christians, they have this idea in their mind that God's posture toward them is like neutral. You know, don't do anything too bad. If you do some really good things, then my temperament toward you and my posture toward you will be different. What's amazing is in Genesis chapter 1, what is God's first word to them? Blessing. It says he blessed them, and he said, be fruitful and multiply. And then Genesis chapter 9, I want you to see this. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And people read this, and they go, okay, well, is that a command? Because it's the exact same thing that's said in Genesis 1. God says, I want you to be fruitful, I want you to multiply, I want you to fill the earth. The answer is, it's way more than a command. The command to make disciples, which we'll get to later, that flows out of that. The command to have a godly legacy and a lineage is not as much a command as God saying, this is going to be a huge blessing to you. And I want to empower you, and I just so enjoy you, and I enjoy humanity. I want to see it multiply. So this is the first word that God has to us. It is a word of blessing. And this word, some would say, is the theme of Genesis. There were several commentaries I read. They would say the theme of Genesis is the blessing of God. And if you read it, the word, it's literally the word barak. It is used at least 80 different times in some form. Now, sometimes it's talked about financial blessing. Sometimes it's talked about relationship blessing. Sometimes it's talked about spiritual blessings and salvation. Other times it's talked about health. It's used a lot of different ways. But here's the idea, I think, for us today. Are you able to see God's blessing on your life? The idea is, can you see the areas in your life where God has blessed you? I think this is a true principle for every person, is you often find what you're looking for. So if you have a critical mindset about your life, if you are the person who tends to see what's always wrong with people, with situations, with what you have, with relationships, that's what you're going to find. If you have a bad attitude and a bad perspective toward your spouse and you're looking to find things wrong with her or him, you're going to find them. If it's your perspective to always be disappointed in your friendships and in your relationships, guess what? You're going to be disappointed in them. If you're constantly comparing and competing and not noticing or noticing what other people have and what you don't have, that's not the mindset of blessing. Now let me explain. Blessing is so much more than health or finances. In fact, when I started to think about talking about blessing, I was concerned, oh no, I don't want them to think I believe in the prosperity gospel, okay? Let me explain this. The prosperity gospel is this idea that the more God loves you, the healthier you will be and the wealthier you will be. Here's how we know that's not true. The whole scope of the Bible would not teach that, but a very simple answer would be Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the most blessed person on earth, and he was not always healthy. In fact, he suffered immensely. And on top of that, he said, I have nowhere to lay my head. I'm very, very, very poor. We also don't believe, though, in poverty theology. So poverty theology says the less I have, the more God loves me. Okay? We don't believe in either prosperity or poverty theology. In fact, it's sometimes hard to understand sometimes what is a blessing of God and what is not. I love Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, he was a pastor of the first megachurch ever in London. And he had such a way with words. And what he said, health is the greatest blessing God gives you except for sickness. And you take some, you're like, what? You know? But his point was, you don't even know sometimes the blessings. Sometimes you think health is a blessing because it's going to let you do things, and it's going to let you worship the Lord and work and do all these things, and then you realize, wait a second, but maybe God's even going to use sickness as a blessing, as an empowerment in your life to turn toward Him. Now, we know that really at the end of the day, what God gives us is every spiritual blessing. I want you to see this. In Ephesians 1, verse 3, it says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with what? With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Here's what this means. Though your physical blessings may be different, everyone in this room has different physical blessings, different financial blessings, different relational blessings, different health blessings, whatever it is. What he's saying is every Christian has the exact same spiritual blessings. Let me tell you what the spiritual blessings are. It's things like the forgiveness of sins. It's adoption as sons and daughters into God's family. It's the Holy Spirit living inside you. It's the local church as other believers who love you and care for you. It's God's word written down. And what God's saying is, I have already given you all the blessings you would need. In other words, this should be so hopeful and helpful for us. God has already given you everything you need to be happy. Think about it. What if God gave you all the blessings you think you want right now? You want more money. You want more resources. You want a relationship you don't have. What if God gave you those things but took away the spiritual blessings? Fine, you can have money and you can have fame and you can have whatever you think is blessing, but you can't have forgiveness of sin. And you can't have the Holy Spirit. And you can't have a relationship with the living God. And you can't have my word. It's like you wouldn't make that trade if you really understand what you'd be losing. And the idea and the hopefulness is that no matter what blessings we're focused on, the greatest blessings God has already given us in Christ. In fact, the greatest blessing of all is salvation. I want to show you this. I'm not making this up. In Acts 3:26, it says this. This is the book of Acts about Jesus in defining and describing his ministry. Listen to this. God, having raised up his servant, that's Jesus, God, having raised up Jesus, he sent him to you first to bless you. Jesus Christ came to bless you. Well, you'd say, did he leave me a lot of money? Did he make me healthy forever? I mean, did he give me a lot of friendships? What did he mean? Look at this. To bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So what does this mean for us? This means, and here's the biblical teaching on blessing, you are blessed to be a blessing to other people. We'll get to this more in weeks to come in 2 weeks with Abraham. God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to bless you so that every nation will be blessed. In other words, the reason that if you have anything, any of your spiritual blessings, any of your other blessings, they are to bless other people and let other people be blessed by Christ. That's the whole idea. And what's interesting is if you read, and some of you should take a Sunday or take a day when you've got a day off, take some time, read or listen to the entire book of Genesis. Because what you're going to see is after this moment of God blessing Noah, he already blessed Noah, and then he blessed Adam earlier, what you see in the rest of Genesis is fathers blessing their children. You'll see this actually at the end of this chapter. Noah is going to bless two of his three sons, Shem and Japheth. And here's the idea. If you follow the story of Abraham, toward the end of Abraham's life, Abraham says, bring me Isaac. I need to bless him. At the end of Isaac's life, he says, go get Jacob and Esau. I need to bless them. This is a huge theme in the Bible. Let me say on Father's Day, one of the great gifts of a father is speaking blessing into his children's lives. What does that mean? You're like, well, how do I do that? You speak God's word personally to them. You speak God's word very personally to tell them that they are empowered, that God enjoys them, and that you enjoy them. This isn't self-esteem. This isn't positive thinking. You take God's word and you speak it in love to other people that you know. This is not just something fathers do, but this is something fathers especially do. We have the whole example of Scripture of blessing the next generation by speaking God's word very personally and practically into their life. This is what Noah's going to do. This is what Abraham's going to do, and on and on and on. That's the first word, the word of blessing. Pray for God's blessing on your life and then obey his word. Pray for God's blessing on this church and obey God's word. Pray for God's blessing on your community group and then obey God's word. We can't pray for God's blessing and then not obey God's word. They're connected. But that's what God's called. So that's the first word. The first word is blessing. The second word is life. The second word is life. Life is so valuable that God wants you to know from the very beginning, what I do is I bless, and what I want to see happen is I want spiritual and physical life to be everywhere. I want you to see this, because here's why I believe God writes this down for us. Because so far, there's already been a murder, right? Cain kills Abel. So far, there was a worldwide flood, which depending on how you read it and understand it, somewhere between 8 million and 100 million people just died. So some people might think, does God not care about life? Which would be a fair question. Does God care about life? I mean, 8 million people just drowned. There's 8 people left, maybe Noah and his family. Does God care about my life? And so God speaks a word of promoting and protecting life. God wants to promote life. He's going to lift it up, but he's also going to protect it. I want you to see this. This is in verses 1 through 6. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all fish of the sea. Notice he talks about all three domains. He talked about the ground, the earth. He talked about the sky. He talks about the ocean, the sea. Into your hands they will be delivered. Verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. So this is God's, they get off the ark and God gives them very good news. You can eat meat. Amen, right? I mean, that's not good news, I guess, for vegetarians. And I've always said, I would be a vegetarian if bacon grew on trees, okay? But that's not, okay, so look, verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life. That means don't eat an animal alive. Other cultures sometimes do that. That's actually a Christian mindset. You don't eat an animal while it's alive. You kill it, then you cook it. Don't eat it with its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it. And from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For, and he reinstates this, for God made man in his own image. So here's God promoting and protecting all of life. Human life, plant life, animal life. What's interesting, we're going to see this, is God, and on one level, he lifts up, it's an interesting ecology, you could say. He lifts up all of life, plant life, human life, animal life, but then he's going to differentiate it and talk about the extreme value of human life. What's interesting here is, and I want you to follow this next, Noah, God makes a covenant with Noah and with all of creation. This is the only covenant in the Bible that isn't just with people, it's with the entire earth. I want you to see this. This shows you God's concern for not just people, but for the entire planet. Look with me at verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. Great, that makes sense with me and my family. Verse 10, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth, with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. Verse 11, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So God promises no more floods, worldwide floods. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. And then verse 13 is key. Look with me at verse 13. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it will be a sign of the covenant, and then he summarizes it all, between me and the earth. This is amazing. God's saying, I'm going to make a covenant, and it's not going to be just between me and humans. It's going to be between me and the whole earth. Why am I talking about this? Why am I bringing this up? It shows God's desire and concern for the entire earth. Which, let me explain this. Theologians have been fascinated by this because every time in the Bible where God enters in a covenant with somebody, he enters that covenant to redeem them, to restore them, and to renew them. And so this is, and maybe this is just me kind of nerding out because I just love the Bible so much and I love its connectedness. This is the first mention in the Bible that God is actually going to redeem and going to restore the entire earth at the end of time. So if you're like, this is why it's okay for Christians, we're not radical environmentalists, okay? But we love the earth. For Christians, there is a tension. So when God's, I didn't focus on this a couple weeks ago, but when God says to Adam and Eve, I want you to have dominion and subdue, those words are intention. Dominion means get it done. Like, figure it out. We've got a lot, turn raw materials into meaningful things, create electricity and technology, okay? And subdue means basically care for it. And then when he says to Adam, I want you to work it and I want you to keep it, those are, again, intention words. And why do I bring all this up? Because we as Christians, it's amazing. I think we have a healthy view of the world. We don't view it as trash. We don't view it as irrelevant and unnecessary, but it's not Mother Earth. It's not God. And it's just a healthy view. You think about the Industrial Revolution. On one level, the Industrial Revolution was very hard on the earth, very hard on the ozone layer. I don't know a lot about this stuff, but from what I've read, it was very hard. But what did the Industrial Revolution give us? The flushing toilet, the modern hospital, and antibiotics. Can we all say amen? Right? We're grateful for all of those things, but there is a tension. And this, it's interesting. I just want you to see the Bible speaks to all of this. It even gives us an ecology. So it talks about this. It talks about a love for the whole earth, but then particularly for humans. Humans play a special role. We are the only thing that is under God, but over the rest of creation. That's a good way to think about yourself. You are under God, but over the rest of creation. And so this is one of the reasons why we would say that all animals are very valuable, but a human is infinitely more valuable than an animal. And in a society where I think more and more, and we love dogs, but I told you before, dog parlors and dog salons and, you know, dog funeral homes, and there's an obsession and a humanization of our animals in our society today. And what I'm afraid of is us losing the amazing value of being human. So much more than an animal. So I thought of this illustration a couple years ago. Many of you know this. There was a three-year-old that fell in at the zoo. He fell in at the zoo. This is in Cincinnati. And a silverback gorilla that weighed 400 pounds picked him up. You can watch the video. And the gorilla drags him back and forth. And they said later the kid's head was hitting the cement in the water. And they had to make a decision. Do we use a tranquilizer? But he's 400 pounds. And a tranquilizer, once it hits him, he's going to be angry, and it takes a while, or do we take him out? And they had about 3 or 4 minutes to make this decision because there's a three-year-old in the water, and they decide to shoot the gorilla. I'm not saying this is, I love gorillas and everything, but they made the exact right decision. You always shoot the gorilla when it's to save a human, always. And if you think differently, it's because your brain is broken. I'm serious. I mean, we live in a very confused culture. We love gorillas. Okay, I think his name was Harambe or whatever, and I wish he didn't have to be shot. But it's a very simple, biblically, it's a very easy decision. It's not difficult at all. So, but we live in a culture that's confused. I've actually driven around Winston and I've seen like the Remember the Gorilla stickers on cars and stuff like that. And I'm like, I don't understand all of this, but we saved a three-year-old's life, which was infinitely valuable. So that's the idea. It's the value of life. We even see this. It's the first mention of capital punishment. Do you see this? And again, I'm not here to debate if in the 21st century, if in America, if it's applied correctly, but there's some version, some form of the death penalty is mentioned here. And it's this idea of a life for a life. Do you notice two different times the idea of blood is mentioned? Or I actually believe it may be three different times the idea of blood is mentioned. Look at verse 5. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. This is the first mention in the Bible of the value of blood, which will become a major theme in the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is what makes Jesus Christ, while we always talk about, when I first became a Christian, I was uncomfortable with some of the songs about the blood of Christ. Even though I just didn't fully, we sing a lot. If you're new, maybe you came in, you're like, yeah. I remember I brought a non-Christian to church one time and he said to me afterwards, he said, those songs were intense. And I thought, I got used to them. But you're right, we're singing about the blood of Christ covering us. Well, why do we do that? It's this idea that In the biblical thought on blood is that's the life of something. And so what Jesus Christ does when he shed his blood is he gave his life. And there is no more valuable blood than of the sinless Son of God. And so God sent his Son into the world to give his life so that we could be freed and forgiven. So that's the second main concept, life. The first main concept is blessing. And here's the thing, blessing leads to life. And here's the third concept, life is to be multiplied. This is a huge theme in the Bible. It's the theme of multiplication. Look with me at verse 1 and then again at verse 7. In verses 2 through 6, we're told of the value of every life, but in verse 1 and in verse 7, we are told of the power of multiplication. Look at verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, he says it three different ways, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Then he talks about the value of man, woman, child, animal. And then look at verse 7. And you, be fruitful, repeats himself again. And multiply, said it again. Increase greatly. That's the only time that phrase is used. But it's the same idea. On the earth, and the phrase is used again, multiply. And I want you to see this. The phrase multiply is used three times. The concept is used six times. That God's desire, and this is a shift in our mindset, that God's desire, and this is a desire we've embraced at Two Cities, is God has a multiplication mindset. In other words, God thinks generationally. God thinks not just in terms of addition, which is a temptation to think of, just adding people or adding groups or adding leaders. We actually want to multiply. How do you multiply? You lead somebody so that they can lead somebody else that can lead somebody else. It's this idea that I want to lead through people. So here's how we say it here. We want to make disciple makers. We want to make disciple makers. We want to make people, we want to make disciples who know how to make other disciples who know how to make other disciples. That's the idea of God's desire for multiplication. God wants us to multiply physical life. That's the most literal reading of this text of children. But God wants us to multiply spiritual life. We call that disciples. And Mark Dever is a pastor in Washington, D.C. He's been pastoring there for about 30 years. I heard him say this several times. He says this often to his church. And so by extension, I'll say it to you, but he says often to his church, he said, if you are not on a somewhat regular basis sharing your faith, and if you are not on a somewhat, on a continual, somewhat regular basis making disciples, I don't know what you mean when you say you're a Christian. Because those would be the most fundamental, instrumental things Christians do. The Great Commission, which is the last words of Jesus, is exactly that. Would you make disciples? Teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. That's the final command that Jesus gave us. And so we have a lot of different environments for that. Community groups. Part of the reason, so DNA groups. Let me explain something, because every once in a while people ask about DNA groups. Which stands for Disciple, Nurture, and Accountability. These are groups of 3 to 5 men or 3 to 5 women that get together for two purposes, deep investment and multiplication. Deep investment means, okay, I want you to, let's study a book together, let's open up about sin, let's care together about suffering, let's talk together about life. I want to walk with you through life. But then secondly, the purpose of a DNA group is not to necessarily be together for 5 years and be best friends and still be in that same group 5 years later. The desire of the group, and I apologize if we haven't made this clear enough, we're making it clear today. The desire of a group is for it to eventually multiply. That there should be almost in the DNA of the group the language of, hey guys, when this is over, you know, hey, when we find somebody else, when we find 3 more girls who deeply need to be invested in, then this group will multiply. Not separate, not divide, not quit, but it will multiply into other groups. Because here's the thing, we desire to multiply 3 things in this church. We want to multiply disciples, leaders, and churches. That, at the end of the day, that's what we're doing. I just told you how we multiply disciples. We do that through a lot of avenues, but especially through DNA groups. How do we multiply leaders? Well, we do it a lot of different ways. One of it is we're putting together an elder pipeline pathway process as we're raising up other men to be elders and pastors at Two Cities. That's a huge leadership development multiplication pipeline. The other is we've created an environment we call Lead Labs. That's an environment in which we are investing in a large group of leaders. There's an assessment process as part of it, but it's the desire is to raise up more and more leaders. And then finally, not just disciples and leaders, but church plants. You may not know this. Right now, we currently are helping to plant 3 churches in 3 different states. There's Rise Church, which is right here in Watown, led by Joe May. There's Grace Alive Church, which is with Cam Triggs in Orlando, Florida. And then there's Center Church with Josh Miller in Charlottesville, Virginia. And I tell you all that just to say our commitment has been not to just multiply disciples and leaders in our church, but to help to plant other churches. And all of those churches, by the way, are committed to planting other churches. We would love, one day, by God's grace, you can pray for this, we would love to have our own church planting residency where we can bring in future church planters to get equipped and to get sent out fully from our church with teams like you going to other places in Winston and the world. So that is our heart for multiplication. That's the third word. So it's blessing. The blessing leads to life. God's desire is for the life to be multiplied. And all of this is in the context of a covenant. Covenant. I want you to look at this word. This is a big word in the Bible. For some people, they think it's the biggest. There's something even called covenant theology. Here's what you need to know about the word covenant. It is a key, not the key, but it is one of the keys that unlocks the entire Bible. Now, there are a few of these keys, like the phrase covenant is another one that kind of follows throughout the whole Bible. But this is the first mention of a covenant. God first mentions the word in Genesis chapter 6. But this idea of covenant, let me explain it to you. I like to make things very simple without losing their substance. But here's the idea of a covenant. A covenant has 3 parts. It's highly relational. God gets all very personal with his covenants, okay? They're highly relational. They're all about commitment. So they're highly relational. They're all about commitment. And they always are connected to a greater plan. Which, think about it. I was thinking about this week. Isn't that not what you want from every good relationship? Is that not what every significant relationship has? Every good marriage, that's the components of it. Highly relational. Face to face, we love each other, we communicate, but there's deep, deep, deep commitment. We made vows for life to one another, and then even those 2 in and of itself, you need a 3rd one. You need a plan, right? You get married, and the relationship and the commitment, they can weather everything, but you need a plan. This is what we're going to do. We're hoping to have kids. We're hoping to buy this house or live in this area or have this ministry or be a part of this church. Have this legacy. That's the idea of a plan. And this is so powerful because God says, from now on, I will be known as a covenantal God. That if you want to understand God, you have to understand him as highly relational. So we shouldn't be surprised to find out he has a son. Highly relational. We shouldn't be surprised to find out that he's been in community for eternity past. He's highly relational. He's incredibly committed. This is the first of many covenants. There's going to be a covenant with Abraham. There's going to be a covenant with David. There's going to be a new covenant with Jesus Christ. This is a huge theme. And then here's the beginning of the idea that God has a plan. We kind of saw it in Genesis chapter 3. We're told about an offspring. But here we begin to see a plan. And all we know right now is that God is going to restore and renew creation, that God values life, that God wants to see multiplication and blessing happen. And then we're given this idea of covenant. So these first 4 words are very positive. Now I want to give you a 5th word. The first 4 words, it's like you read them, you go, this is awesome. I want this to define my life. And I pray that for you. That blessing and life and multiplication and covenantal commitment is what your life is about and how you know God. But there's a 5th word that kind of changes everything in this. And you've heard this word many times. It's the simplest of the words I'm going to use, but it's sin. I've got to be honest, this is one of the strangest chapters in the Bible. I haven't talked much about that yet, but if you read the end of this chapter, if you've never read this chapter before, I'm going to read you a part that never makes it into the children's Bible stories, okay? Remember, when we talked about Jonah, I said most people, when they read Jonah, they only read Jonah 1-3. Most books you read about Jonah, most stories, most films about Jonah are only Jonah 1-3. In the same way, most people end the story of Noah right here. Which is a great place to end it if that was the end of it. Covenant with God, he gets a new start, gets a new beginning. But then let's look at what happens at the very end of the chapter. This is verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. There were these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. Again, not a bad thing. He's a man of the soil, like another connection to Adam. He's a man of the soil. He planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered, literally naked, lay naked in his tent. So here we have introduced the sin of Noah. We don't know much about it. Did Noah even know he was it his first time drinking? He didn't even realize what was happening. Was this an intentional drunkenness? We have a lot of questions. Here's what we know. Noah was a godly man who experienced God's grace and had a bad day. He messed up. He sinned. Whether it was intentional or unintentional, he ends up sinning. And most people think what he's doing is he's embarrassed and he's going back just to fall asleep, to sleep it off, to wake back up. But somebody sees his sin, gossips about it, and himself ends up sinning. That's his son. Look at verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers. There's a lot of questions on exactly what Ham's sin is, but here's the point. Sin has already infected and affected two generations, the only two generations on earth. Noah and his son, sin, come on, it's like there was covenant, there was life, there was blessing, there was a desire for multiplication, and we're seeing what's coming into it, which is sin. It's already distorting and destroying everything. Let's continue on. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. A powerful picture of how do you even honor somebody when they've sinned. Maybe some of you on Father's Day, you've got fathers who they have sinned in grievous ways, and how do you in some ways recognize the sin but cover it up? You don't need to talk to everyone about it. It doesn't need to be brought up on every conversation. These are some sons who know their dad's a sinner, but is somehow they're trying to honor their father even in his sin. It's a redemptive picture. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, and we don't even know if he should have done this. We know fathers should bless their children. He actually curses one of his kids. This may have been another sin. But he curses his son in the next generation. Cursed be Cain, and a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, and then here's the blessing. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And that's the end of Genesis 9. And you're like, what a strange ending. And this is what I love. The Bible, one of the reasons, there's a lot of reasons I believe the Bible. One of them is how honest the Bible is. You'd think if the Bible was trying to cover things up or make things up, they would have gotten rid of stories like this. But there's something, whether you read the Old Testament, you read Abraham, who's going to be called like, a lot of people refer to him as kind of the father of the Old Testament. Well, he ends up lying about his wife twice and putting her in danger. I mean, you look at this, you think King David, I mean, one of my favorite phrases in the Bible is that King David is called a man after God's own heart. But then if you read about his life, he was, by all accounts, a terrible father. He ends up being a murderer and adulterer. You look to the New Testament, you got Peter. Peter is, and he's always the first among equals. He's always named first. He's always the person to stand and preach. Jesus looks to him and says, you will be the rock. And then at the same time, Peter denies Jesus the moment that he needed him the most. So all of this is to tell us, I believe the main idea of this passage, people get all confused. What exactly was the sin of Noah? What was exactly the sin of Ham? I think the point is we needed more than a new start. That's the idea. That the idea is if you lived in a brand new world with just you and your family, you would still sin and mess up. Because here's the idea. When Noah went into the ark, so did his wife and his kids and their wives, and so did two of every animal kind, and so did sin. It's a very simple way to talk about it with kids. What went into the ark? Animals, Noah and his family, and sin. And what came out of the ark? Animals, Noah and his family, and sin. And what you see is fairly quickly, sin destroyed Noah and just began to destroy his family, which reminds us that we need somebody better than Noah. We need somebody like Jesus Christ. What Jesus Christ does is he comes into the world and he lives the perfect life for us. Think about it. Noah was naked because of his sin. Jesus was stripped naked because of our sin. Now, that's what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ came into the world and he lived a perfect life. Noah couldn't do it for a few weeks. Jesus Christ did it for 33 years. And he laid his life down for us, which is why we need more than just a second chance. The flood did something external, but did not do something internal. The flood did something external, but it could never change our heart. Jesus Christ comes, and he does something external. He dies on the cross for our sins in our place, but it transforms us by faith and changes us internally. And this is why God, at the end of the story, it's very interesting, at the end of the story, God says that, and I didn't get to this earlier, he says every covenant will have a sign. This is very interesting. So the sign of Abraham was the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision. The sign, if you read it, the sign in the Noahic covenant is the rainbow. And it's an interesting sign, and people wondered for years, why would that be the sign? It's this idea of a weapon that God has hung up in the sky. And he's saying, I've put up my weapon. And the question was, well, the Jews used to ask, how do we know he won't take the weapon down and use it on us again? And then again, it was Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher in London in the 1800s. Charles Spurgeon said, if you looked at which way the arrow was pointing, you would know God's plan. That the arrow was pointing up to heaven. That God said, if this thing fires, it's only going one place. It's going to fire on me. And I am going to take the wrath of God for you. There's going to be another flood that comes, but it comes at the cross of Jesus Christ, where all of the wrath for all of mankind would be poured out in 3 hours. That's what we believe. And this is why when Jesus Christ came into the world, he said, I have a new covenant. And you'd say, well, what's the sign of the new covenant? Jesus says the sign of the new covenant will be the bread and the cup. It will be forevermore. If you ever wonder, what are we doing when we celebrate communion here on Sunday evenings? Why do we do it so often? Well, Jesus told us to do it often. And it's also the sign, the only sign of the new covenant. And so what I want to read to you as we enter into a time of communion is I want to read to you Jesus' words about the Last Supper. And I want you to hear that God is still and always has been and always will be a covenantal God. And he's made a covenant now that whoever would repent of their sins, whoever would believe in Jesus Christ, can have a relationship with God. That God is highly relational, God loves commitment, and God has a plan. Let me read this to you. This is out of Luke chapter 22, but it's found several places in the New Testament. And when the hour had come, Jesus reclined at table, and the apostles were with him. And Jesus said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then finally, verse 20. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.